Good evening. I want to tell you how encouraging it is to stand before you on a Monday night knowing how, I was going to say how pretty it is. Was that thunder? Okay. You made the wise choice on more than one level, I guess. But it is wonderful to be able to worship with you tonight and to be able to come before the throne of God, not only in prayer, but to be able to open up His Word. You know, communication is the lifeblood of every relationship. You think about whatever sphere that we're talking about, communication is vital. You think about in your workplace, have you worked some places where there was a lack of communication, maybe from those that you had an accountability to and they weren't really communicating? How frustrating that can be. Or contrast that in some work environment you've been in where there was free and open communication. And as the result of that, productivity seems to go up. And even the camaraderie that you feel is much greater. Certainly when we think in terms of friendships, communication is vital if that's going to grow and develop and to become even more intimate. You think about your family. Some come from families where there are members in that family, parents or children, where they don't communicate. And as the result of that, the relationship is going to suffer. Marriage especially depends on us being communicators. And how many books have been written to encourage us on whichever side we find ourselves of the marriage, as husband or wife, that we need to communicate. And in the church, we see the value of that. You know, God is the great communicator. And the Bible is proof positive of that. And I love the way that the Hebrews writer puts that when he says, God who after long ago and in many portions, in many ways, He spoke to the prophets by the prophets to the fathers, has in these last days spoken unto us in His Son. When you think about how God really wanted us to know how He felt and what He thought, He left no stone unturned in trying to get the message across to us. It's interesting to walk through the Bible and see all the various ways, the many portions that God communicated through His Word. God communicated, you might remember, to Belshazzar through a disembodied hand in Daniel chapter 5. God communicated to Balaam through a talking donkey in Numbers chapter 22. God communicated to Aaron and the subsequent high priest through the enigmatic Urim and Thummim in Exodus chapter 28. God communicated to Abimelech and subsequently to others through dreams, Genesis chapter 20. God spoke to Elijah through a still small voice in 1 Kings chapter 19. And God speaks to Moses in a burning bush up on Mount Horeb in Exodus chapter 3. And you remember what goes on in that communication that God has asked him, has chosen him to be the one to lead his children out of bondage where they've been for hundreds of years. And you remember how Moses is seeking over and over again to disqualify himself. And in one of the excuses in the series of excuses, he says, but if they ask me who it is that is sending me to them, what will I say is your name? And that's where God introduces himself in a way that he has not theretofore. When he calls himself, remember in Exodus 3 verse 12 through 14, I am that I am. You tell them that I am has sent me to you. I am. Not tell them that I'm the one that was. That's true, but he ever was. Not the one that came into being, but the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. You strain in your mind and you look back. You remember Moses in Psalm 90 and verse 2 is the writer of that psalm. And he said, before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had made the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Strain your mind back as far as you can and try to imagine a time when God was not. He is before, back behind it all, and is the uncaused cause. You look ahead as far as you can to beyond this life and this time, and there God will ever be. And so what God is saying to Moses is, there is something about my name. My name bears my authority and my right to rule. And you go and tell them this God who has called you to lead them. Now, perhaps we have a little bit of trouble grasping that fully. But when God makes reference to his name, he is talking about all that stands behind that name, all the power, all the authority, all that he has and possesses, which is infinite. It's interesting to trace that phrase that's used several times in the Old Testament. In fact, 39 times you have this phrase said by God, "I am the Lord your God." Now, it only appears 3 times in the book of Exodus. But what's incredible to me in the book of Exodus is that it is said each time before something grand, that's a page turner. It's a pivot point in the history of God's dealing with mankind. For example, the first time that this phrase is used is over in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 7. God is going to convince the Pharaoh ultimately to let his children go through those plagues. And the way that he sends Moses at the very beginning of those 10 plagues is he sends them saying, "I am the Lord your God." And boom, he hits them with those 10 plagues. And finally, Pharaoh relents and lets the people go. Now, they go out of Sinai and they're on their way to the promised land, by the way. And the next time that we come across this phrase, "I am the Lord your God," is in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 12. They have observed the Passover. And as they're on their way to Mount Sinai, the people have had they have bread. They have this manna, but they want a little protein. They want a little meat with their bread, their manna. And so they begin to complain. And I try to consider the logistics of that. We're talking easily a couple of million people. That Moses is saying, how is this going to happen with so many people, 600,000 men on foot? And God allows for it to happen through his providential working, that all of this quail comes together in one place so that the people can pick it up every day for 30 days, such that they're sick of it because they've had so much of it. "I am the Lord your God. Watch what I can do." And the third time that he says, "I am the Lord your God," is before he does something that has never been done in history. God has been speaking to the fathers. Remember Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. To the patriarchs, the heads of the households. He is telling them directly what it is that he wants them to do. But now God's going to begin to communicate to them in a completely different way. With his very finger, as it were, God is going to write on those tablets of stone his Decalogue, his Ten Commandments. And before Moses stands before the people and delivers those Ten Commandments, God says, "I am the Lord your God." Now, in Exodus chapter 20, and by the way, I was thinking about this as I was preparing to preach. And being in Montgomery, I don't normally think like this, but I think, and Brother Winkler has passed on. He died in 2005, Wendell Winkler. He taught me homiletics in school. Now, brother, homiletics simply means sermon preparation and delivery. And Brother Winkler said, now a sermon to be constructed rightly has to have an introduction that's about 5% of the length. And then you'll have your main points, typically 3 or 4 of those tops. And then you'll have a conclusion that's about 5% of the lesson. I only say that to say the introduction is about as long as the lesson tonight, but it's so important to the message that we're going to make. All of this is by way of introduction. In the book of Exodus chapter 20, when Moses says, "I am the Lord your God," he is making 3 powerful statements about himself that was going to make a living and lasting impact on the Israelites. In saying, "I am the Lord your God," he is saying to them in verse 2 that I am a God who delivers. Before he ever makes any expectations of them, he wants to let them know, to prove his love to them. He wants them to know how much he cared for them, that he would bring them out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. When you consider the fact that they have been in bondage for 400 years, they couldn't rescue themselves. They could not free themselves. That's why Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23, they cry out to God for a deliverer because they were stuck. And God sends Moses to them to bring them out. God is demonstrating to them that he is a God of grace. I don't know if you've ever heard it said something to the effect of the God of the Old Testament is a God of justice, of wrath and holiness. And the God of the New Testament is a God of grace and love and mercy. And those are partially correct statements because that's true of God in both Testaments. But the God of the New Testament is a God of wrath and justice and holiness. And the God of the Old Testament is a God of grace. What's happening up on that mountain in the spectacle of it all is God making a statement of deliverance. They had to respond to that grace. It's not cheap grace, but God is saying, I want you to remember that I've delivered you. And so 100 times from the Passover feast to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, God says, I delivered you from Egypt. They're going to be faithless, as we know, as we look ahead in the story. And that generation is going to fall, Numbers 14, 29 through 33. But the next generation is going to go in and possess the land of promise that God said as far back as Genesis 15, 16 to Abraham. But as they go into the land, God doesn't want them to forget that it is God who is delivering them based on the power of His name and who He is. Do you remember when Moses gives the second giving of the law? He says, beware that you forget not the Lord your God and not keeping His commandments and His judgments and His statutes, which I command you this day, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built goodly houses and dwell therein, and your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied and your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and fiery wilderness wherein there were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought where there was no water, who brought you forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed you with manna in the wilderness, which your fathers knew not, that He might humble you, to test you, to do you good at your latter end. And you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He that gives you power to get wealth as it is this day. If it be that you so forget the Lord your God and walk after other gods and serve them and worship them, you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord has destroyed from before your face, so shall you perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. All the way through, what God is saying is based on me. Listen, I have the power and the right of who I am behind my name. I want you to see in that I am a God who delivers you. He is able and He is willing to deliver you. But by saying, I am the Lord your God here in Exodus chapter 20, He is also saying that He is a feeling God. Our God is a God of great depth and feeling. And what He says here is that He is a jealous God. When we see that word jealous so often, we think of the negative connotations that are associated with flesh and blood. When we get jealous, we are typical to sin in that jealousy, but God is perfect. It speaks of a fullness of eagerness, that we are the object of His desire. And He longs for us. He wants our affection. He wants our obedience. He wants our fellowship from Him. And so He desires us. And even though He doesn't sin in that, it's far from this idea that He is aloof and that He's unconcerned and disconnected from us. You know, I lived for 13 years in Colorado, and toward the end of my time there, I worked up the nerve to hike a few 14,000 footers. They call them 14ers out there. And it's tough to do that, but the payoff is incredible. Imagine going up to one of those 14ers or even one of the even grander mountains taller than that and standing out and looking out as far as you can see. Or go in a boat and stand out in the middle of that boat in the Pacific Ocean and look as far as your eye can see. Or the next clear night that we have, go out and look at the sky. Take a telescope and look at the stars in our galaxy and galaxies beyond. God is not jealous for any of that, but He is for little old you and me. And you don't have to be a king or a general or an international star for God to feel that way about you. He cares for you. And God's trying to get that message across to the Israelites. And certainly it's true of His children today through Christ. As we think about this idea that God is a God that feels for us, but there's something else behind that name in Exodus chapter 20. And that is that by saying, I am the Lord your God, He is saying that He is an awesome God. where this phrase shows up in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 24, we see that we have to skip past the giving of those Ten Commandments and look at the reaction of the Israelites. When the event of the giving of the law is done, you have the folks who are trembling in fear. You have the smoke, and you have the lightning and the thunder and the sound of the trumpet. And you have them begging Moses to be a mediator for them. They fall on their faces at the greatness of God. When I consider the greatness of our God, I appreciate what He's doing in Exodus. Remember I said that 39 times that's found in the Old Testament. Did you know that 21 times that phrase, I am the Lord your God, is found in the book of Leviticus? And I don't know what you think about with the book of Leviticus. Maybe you think about a lot of tedious details about how the priests are to go about their work and their duties and how you handle certain afflictions and difficulties that arise in a community. But whereas the book of Exodus is referring to the power and the precepts and the pattern of God by mentioning that phrase, I am the Lord your God, what God is doing in Leviticus when He uses that phrase is to emphasize the holiness of God. When He uses that phrase, and the holiness that we ought to possess because we belong to Him. And so what I want to do for the next few minutes is to just walk through a text where that phrase is found some six times. That's Leviticus chapter 18. Because the Lord is our God, I want to make three observations from Leviticus chapter 18. Number one, because the Lord is our God, we must live differently from the culture. We see that as it's expounded for us in especially verse 2 and verse 3. You see, the Israelites had two cultures that they had to leave behind. There are two cultures that they had to be different from. First of all, there was the culture of their past. They had spent 400 years in Egypt, and it had made an impression on them. And when we think about the culture in which they found themselves, think about when Moses, who was raised in that culture, comes at 80 years old to lead his people out of the land of Egypt and on toward the promised land. You think about what it was like then. It was the 18th dynasty. It was the Hyksos rulers had been displaced. These were the kings that were on the throne when Joseph was alive, and they were foreigners themselves. They were invaders, and the stronger Egyptians, the natives from the south, kicked them out. And as is often the case, when you get control of your land again, they were very fearful of strangers and foreigners, and the Israelites were considered that. And so that's why they were put to such bondage. Exodus chapter 1 says as much, that they were afraid that they might ally themselves with another nation around them. But during this time, when Moses is being raised up, Thutmose III is the Pharaoh on the throne, and he is indisputably the greatest Pharaoh ruler that ever was. They were financially the greatest power in the world. They had the greatest education that could be known at that time. And then Amenhotep II was the king who was in the Red Sea with his chariots, who was the Pharaoh of Moses' adult life. They were financially prosperous, but they were morally and they were religiously backward. They were also medically backward. They were generous to the Israelites, but they were a people who had no concept or had forgotten the concept of the one true God. They believed in myths. They worshiped everything from creatures to ideas. The Pharaoh called himself a mediator between the gods and man. They turned to black magic and amulets and spells and superstition in times of trouble. And so it's clear to us as we walk with them through the wilderness wandering that it took them no time for the Israelites to leave Egypt, but it took a long time for Egypt to leave Israel. And so Moses is saying, you've got to leave the culture of your past. You think about how hard that is. You may have been raised in the church, or you may be one who's not been in the body of Christ for a long time. But wherever you are, whatever decisions that you've made in your past, sometimes it's difficult to make a clean break with that. God is saying, since I am the Lord your God, you must live differently from that past. But there was also the culture of their present and their future. You see, they were about to go into the land that had been held for the by the Mesopotamians for a long, long time. And many believe that the Egyptians learned their polytheistic ways from the folks that lived in Canaan. The folks that God said, because of the defilements of the abominations, I'm going to drive them out before you. That's why God needed them to annihilate the people, because of the sinful influence that they would have on them. When we look at what they were characterized by, the archaeologists have uncovered and found that there was cultic prostitution, that there was child sacrifice, but they had no rule of conduct like the Ten Commandments, and so their way of life was less demanding. They had no religious code, and so God says, you've got to be separated from that. And so God calls upon his name for them to live distinctively. When we think about the name that we own, the name Christian, the way that that is seen in the culture is changing all the time. When we consider the fact that to live by the way that God has said to live is different in some ways from the culture. Now, it's good for us in whatever way is legitimate to be able to be connected to our culture. I think the Apostle Paul shows us that with his extensive references to sports and to the writers of the day and to even their poetry and their politics. He knew what was going on. He understood the times, and that's good for us. It's a way for us to be able to reach the culture, but there's a line that we cannot cross. When the culture is at odds with the will of God, we can't cross that line. So God is telling us through this that we are to live differently from the culture because he is the Lord our God. Our culture grows more anti-Christian in its beliefs, if not its practices, each and every day. Cal Thomas, in the book, The Things That Matter Most, gives one example of this. In 1934, the Hollywood Guild that decided, the actors and directors decided that they were going to create a code of conduct. And in that code of conduct, they basically said, the bottom line is that we will never throw the sympathy of the viewer toward wrongdoing, crime, evil, and sin. 1934. And as a part of that, they had some specific stipulations that there was not to be a brutality, that there was not to be sexual promiscuity, no ridiculing of religion. And there were even codes of conduct for the dance moves and the costumes that were worn. Can you imagine? I don't know if Hollywood 2020 looks at that, but if they looked at every single tenet of that, they would scoff it into scorn. And they certainly do by action. And that was only 86 years ago. I think about what Paul is writing at a time not unlike our times now. And the culture of the Romans was such that you had some of the same kinds of things going on. And the Apostle Paul doesn't say, oh, just keep moving your line. Just keep blending in with the culture. It's okay. Just bend your standards. When it comes to his word, he's saying, here is how you must live because of who I am. You look at passages like 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, or Romans chapter 1, verse 26 through 32, or Colossians 3, 1 through 12, and one after the other, it's as if the Apostle Paul is writing to 21st century world. And what is our response to that? Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, holy and accept, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Or love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the things of this world pass away. But he that does the will of the Father abides forever. The same thing that was being said to this people getting ready to possess their promised land is what God says to us who have the promise given through Jesus. And that is, because he is the Lord our God, we must live differently from the culture. Number two, because he is the Lord our God, we are to do his will. It's interesting that the second time that this phrase is used, I am the Lord your God, he says, you shall perform my judgments and my statutes that you may live by them, for I am the Lord your God. Why do I want to do what God says in his word? Why do I want to avoid those things that he tells me are harmful to me? I would make the argument that the only reason we need is because of who God is. God is God. And based on His nature and based on His character, that ought to be sufficient. But you know what you find in both Testaments, what you certainly see in Christ, is that it benefits us so greatly. It does us good. As Moses would say, you live by them. That doesn't mean that you just survive. It means that you can thrive. You remember what Jesus says in John chapter 10 and verse 10? I came that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. Who lives the best life? You know, if you follow what Scripture says, you can have a greater degree of physical health, perhaps even longevity through that. That is, as you follow its words about discipline. Or you think about financial prosperity. Read the book of Proverbs. There are ways that you can get ahead financially by following what the Word of God says. You know, even in some cultures, it was true in our country, not in the long distant past, that you might even have social popularity. But God's not concerned about that. He's not worried about physical well-being. He's worried about spiritual well-being. So we do these things because He tells us that we might spiritually live. You know, it's interesting, Moses is given instruction, inspired of God. Remember, he was raised in Pharaoh's house, but he didn't follow their medical advice. In the Ebers Papyrus, for example, there was one example of a remedy for a splinter. You get a splinter in your hand, what do you do about that? Well, they said you mix up this poultice of worm blood and donkey dung, right? And that's how you'll get rid of a splinter. You want to follow that medical advice? That was the premier. I mean, that's the medical dictionary of the day. That's what they say. In fact, millions of people, they believe, lost their lives because Egyptian doctors thought it was a good thing, medically beneficial, to cause infection. And so they would deliberately infect wounds. Acts 7:22 says Moses grew up in that, but do you remember what he says in, and I love S.I. McMillan's classic book, None of These Diseases, where a lot of these kinds of ideas are bandied about, and you have the scientific foreknowledge of God who is giving medical advice that people, if they had followed it thousands of years ago, so many people would not have died. But in Exodus 15:26, God says, if you follow what I say, none of these diseases will fall on you. But again, what God cares most about is that we do His will. He says it again in verse 5, that you go by my judgments and my statutes that you may live. I am the Lord your God. God's seeking our spiritual good. Ashley Despain, the young lady whose name will live in Nevada, Missouri history, she went to visit her boyfriend in the Nevada, Missouri jail. She brought him a Bible. That sounds like a commendable thing. But in the binding of the Bible, she had hidden marijuana and methamphetamines. Prison officials said that people have tried to bring drugs into this prison in a lot of different ways, but it's the first time that they ever used the Bible to try to do that. Would you agree? Ashley Despain, she misused her Bible, didn't she? How about when we misuse the Bible to defend things the Bible does not say that are permissible, or to use the Bible to peddle some doctrine that's false, or to use the Bible to try to tempt somebody to turn away from God, that my God would never tell me that I couldn't do this or that I shouldn't do this, or to keep us from doing what it says that we might live and others might live. What Moses, the principle that he's laying down that is still so important for us, is that because He is the Lord our God, we are to do His will, to obey His word. But then third, because He is the Lord our God, we are to live moral lives. If you look in Leviticus chapter 18, the bulk of the chapter is about ethics in the realm of morality. And Moses bookends those things that he writes out there with that phrase, I am the Lord, verse 6, I am the Lord your God, in verse 30. And in between, he deals with some ethical issues. He deals with heterosexual ethics. He indicates to them that there is a way that they are to live with regard to guarding their sexuality. And then in the middle of that, in verse 21, he talks about how parents are to care for their children's safety. In this context, by not sacrificing them, verse 21. And then he deals with the ethics of certain sexual deviances in verse 22 and 23. And it's based on the power and the purity of his name. God is saying that I want you to get that straight in your mind so that you might have the best life on this earth. You know, we live in sexually confusing times. And as we walk through the chapter, we see that some of the same struggles, and there are prohibitions attached to that, and there's punishments attached to that under the old law. But God speaks to us and he encourages us in the same way. He encourages us in the realm of heterosexual ethics. We struggle so much, basically, in our flesh with a tendency to disobey God in this regard. Fornication and adultery, as he deals with in Leviticus 18. The Hebrews writer says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. The Guttmacher Institute indicates that just short of 50% of all unmarried teens, age 15 to 19, engage in sexual intercourse with at least one spouse, the average first time being the age of 17. It's more difficult to pin down some of the statistics on adultery, but anywhere from 30 to 60% of spouses who were interviewed in various surveys indicated that they had at least one affair during the course of their married life. There's even a website out there that 20 million people in America have patronized whose slogan is, life is short, have an affair. We live in that world, and God is saying, because I am the Lord your God, you shall live moral lives. You're not going to fall into that trap and think about how much better life is. We can understand that. But then there's also the deviance like he deals with in this chapter that has become more mainstream. You know, you think about the fact that it was very difficult. And I don't know, as preachers who are present, the temptation to listen to the fact that certainly it's been done in a wrong way. Perhaps someone has been mean or spiteful or hateful when they preached on the subject. But it seems like the pressure in society for a long time has gotten to the point that to even speak about what the Bible says on the subject of homosexuality, You run the risk of being thought automatically as hateful and unrighteous. But Moses, in speaking to the Israelites, lays down his idea. He's the one who created sexuality and all the blessings that belong to it. And maybe it doesn't seem like it's been in the news as much in the last couple of years, but that's because every national law has been struck down against it, and the whole of society now embraces and accepts that it's legitimate and okay. Brethren, we should always be loving and kind in the way we deal with these things. But we can't speak differently than God on any subject, on any matter. The Apostle Paul speaks to a church that's struggling with a lot of sexual ethics. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, he goes through a list of activities, no one of them worse than the other, but all of them in the same category. He says, they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you are justified, you're sanctified, you're washed in the name of Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. And one of the matters in that list was homosexuality. I know that the media and the public have control of the message for society. And it's very unpopular to say otherwise. But God is saying, because I am the Lord your God, you shall live moral lives. And that includes keeping with what God has designed in human sexuality. That's a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one. And then there's the matter of sexual deviance. Now, Moses deals with some activities that are certainly the fodder that the modern channel for it would be pornography. You began to look at the statistics. Did you know that 35% of all internet downloads are pornographic in nature? Did you know, and parents, you might want to think about this, 75% of all internet pornography is viewed on phones, like smartphones, personal devices. 40 million people say that they visit pornographic sites on a regular basis. And there's a denigrating effect of that. That is a point of diminishing return. And so one goes deeper and deeper into to that pursuit. What Moses is saying is, listen, if you want to live a life that is really going to be fulfilling in the true sense of the word, you must live moral lives. And then there has to do with how we treat our children. None of us would physically sacrifice our children. And I certainly know in speaking to a crowd who's here on a Monday night that you put an emphasis on the spiritual. But when we fail to do that and we put greater emphasis on other things, then we are in a position to where we may be putting our kids to where we're sacrificing them to something less than what God wants them to have. So when we walk through what Moses is saying in Leviticus chapter 18, he is saying, because I'm the Lord your God, I want you to realize what there is a possibility for you. I want you to live differently from the culture because the culture doesn't have the answer. They have departed from the answer. And I want you to do my will because in doing it, you'll live. I'm the Lord your God. And I want you to live moral lives. It'll be to your benefit and you'll help this society. You see, the word defilement and abomination is used over and over again. Verses 6 through 23, it's because of all of these things that Moses is going through with the people that God displaced them. He kicked them out of the land. The defilement's the uncleanness. That's the cause. Abomination is God's feeling about it. That's the result. I enjoy preaching sermons on heaven and grace and the love of God. But the impression I get when I get through the book of Leviticus, and it's illustrated by Nadab and Abihu, it's illustrated through the various laws that are found, is that God is demonstrating the fact, I, the Lord your God, am a holy God. Be holy, for I am holy. And you know, Peter picks that up and quotes it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, a quotation from the book of Leviticus. Because we're priests. Even Peter mentions that in 1 Peter chapter 2. We represent God to the people. And so God wants us to be ambassadors who can change this world. The message of Leviticus 18 and its New Testament application is something that our world needs and something that we can share as we go out into it. This evening it may be that you have been contemplating a decision of whether or not to have the blood of Christ to cover your sins. Maybe it is that you need to act on the great grace and the sacrifice and gift of God through your obedient faith. A faith that says, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that causes you to repent of sins, to be baptized to have your sins washed away. And it may be that you're a child of God who's wrestling with your spiritual life, and you want the strength and encouragement that comes from your spiritual family. And if we can encourage you in any way, we would invite you to come right now as together we stand and sing.